I want us to begin today with two images in our mind. First image is of mild-mannered Bruce Banner, nuclear physicist, all-around American guy who's working on the nuclear bomb when suddenly a gamma explosion goes off. And whenever he turns angry, you don't want to see him when he's angry. He turns into the Incredible Hulk. Some of you may have read the comics. Some of you may remember the TV series from the 70s, which I think is like the ultimate version of it, where he would just like walk along from town to town. Every once in a while, he'd run into some kind of boss man who'd be abusing people and say, "You don't want to see me when I'm angry." And then guess what? It would make him angry. He'd turn into the giant Italian bodybuilder with cut-off shorts that were always the same, no matter what outfit he was wearing. It'd always come back to the same cut-offs, and he would resolve the situation by, as Dominic would say, Hulk smash! And they would just smash everything in his sight, and then he'd wake up, and somehow the same shorts that he wore when he was the bodybuilder would be fit him when he was mild-mannered Bruce Banner. But he was good. He got angry, and he fixed things because he just destroyed everything in his way, and he'd have no recollection, and bullets wouldn't affect him. Okay, so that's one image of anger. The other image is 8-year-old Alina Adani. So this is a picture of her. You probably can't see. I didn't get it blown up. 8-year-old Alina Adani, who immigrated to the United States from Israel and was in elementary school in Columbus, Ohio. And the only English she knew was from Stevie Wonder songs, right? And when the teacher didn't know what to do with her. And that was in the 1980s elementary school. There was not a lot of ELL going on, English as a second language, and English language learners. There was not a big push. Oftentimes, the teachers didn't have time or ignored, and she felt ignored. And she felt dismissed. But she didn't turn into Hulk because of this, but kept that memory, kept that feeling alive, and ended up becoming a teacher herself, passionate to care for English language learners, for immigrants. And then to the point of now teaching teachers how to give agency to students who speak multiple languages, realizing speaking another language is an amazing ability, an amazing gift, and is not a deficiency in this world. So I want those two images in your mind of how to respond, this image of anger and what I'm going to call zeal. As we come to this passage for today, this passage that's very, very, very famous for many reasons. Most often, it is used as a justification for anger of any kind. And it's like in kind of Christianese circles. There's usually someone who will let you know, it's like, oh, don't worry, honey. You know, Jesus was angry too. It's okay to be angry. Which rationalizes a lot of behavior. Can rationalize a lot of things. That, you know, yes, oh yeah, Jesus wasn't nice all the time. Thank you. Thank you for that. That doesn't solve where I am right now. But that's what it's often used. And as someone who's not often angry, I don't really like that interpretation, so I'm trying to look for a different one. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this passage takes place at the beginning of Holy Week. It's in a very different spot, but in John, it's right at the beginning, John chapter 2. Right before this is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus goes to the celebration, and he's just kind of like mild-mannered Jesus at that point too, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mom is like, Jesus, come on, you can do something about this. And Jesus is like, Mom, not yet. This isn't my time. But then she convinces him, and so then he turns the water into wine. And I did this for chapel this week, and I was telling the kids that the vases of water were about the size of this baptismal font. Like, that's a lot. And how Jesus does it, it's amazing. And he does this in this amazing way, and it's a reflection back to the first Passover, because. So Jesus turns this water into wine. If you remember from the Exodus story, Moses turns water into something else, right? Moses turns water into blood. Moses turns the river into blood. Moses does this miracle to show the power of God, to strike fear into Pharaoh's heart. Jesus turns water into wine to show the power of God, to strike joy for celebration. That the party is going, and not only is the party going, The last wine is better than the first. There's this great little line that the steward is like, oh my gosh, he's talking to the bridegroom. He's like, I didn't know you were saving the best wine for last. Why didn't you serve that bad stuff first? Usually, and this is in the scripture, usually you serve the good wine first to get the people drunk. That's in Greek. That's there. You serve the good wine first to get the people drunk, and then you serve the bad wine when they can't taste. But this party is different. This party is different, saving the good wine for the end. So that happens just before this. That happens just before this. So Jesus has been revealed that he has these amazing powers, and he goes to the temple. And I want us to remember again that I don't think Jesus is just angry. That I think we mislabel things if we're just like, oh yeah, Jesus was angry, and that rationalizes everything. The scripture passage where anger is most clearly displayed is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's when Jesus is arrested, when Judas betrays him, and Peter pulls out a sword and is just swinging it. And he's just trying to get anybody out of the way. And he cuts off a guy's ear, which, if you've ever held a sword, it seems pretty hard to do. Like, you gotta be going pretty wild to clip a guy in the ear, of all places. But that is anger. He is trying to protect his Lord. If he could have turned into Hulk, he would have. But he can't because he's just Peter. And so he pulls out the sword, and Jesus stops him. He says, no, Peter, this is not the time. This is not the time. No, Jesus turns over the tables and he uses a whip to drive the animals. And I often read this and assumed that it was talking about how Jesus was using a whip to beat people. But that's not what it says. Basically, like, imagine a situation where you're in this room and you have a lot of cattle and sheep. And you need to get them out of the room. What are you going to do? If you have the tools to make a whip, you use a whip. Like, that's how you move animals out of a situation. The same thing with the tables. Have you ever tried to move a table by yourself when it's fully upright? It's really hard. You pull up one end, and the other end ends, and you're just kind of like dragging around. It doesn't work. You need to tip it over in order to move it, in order to make the temple what it needs to be. You need to drive the animals out, and you need to tip it over. This is not Peter throwing the sword over and over and somehow hitting an ear. This is not Hulk smashing his way to kind of get the mean boss man. This is a reasonable response to what is going on, and a response to what he saw as an injustice. It was not right. You are abusing this situation. The situation was not fair. And then the disciples quote this line, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." That's why I'm calling it zeal, what Jesus does. Zeal is Jesus' focus on what has happened, on the specific injustice that has happened, and his response to it. He's not mad at the world. He is like, "There are animals in God's house. We've got to get them out of here. We need to get them out of here." And I feel that that is how we must understand in a broad way how we are to face injustice in this world. Not in anger or rage, but to face it with zeal. Anger is broad. Anger has no container. Anger has no control. Anger reacts. Zeal responds. And my friends, we live in a world of injustice. We can start with ourselves. We usually have to start with ourselves. Start with that moment when someone said to you, "Honey, whoever told you life is fair? Whoever said life is fair?" I don't know. My mom said that to me a lot. I don't know if your mother did. But it's true. Whoever told you that time when you thought you deserved the thing you didn't get, and you had to realize, oh my gosh, I don't always get what I deserve. You realize life is not fair. But injustice is not just about what the world does to us. It's what we see in the world done to others. The starkness of it. Life can be excruciatingly unfair. We think about any of the situations in our world. We think about in our local community of people being turned away from their houses, people who are living on the streets, homeless students trying to go to school but not having a place to return to. We think about people being rounded up and sent to detention centers that resemble the detention centers in 1942 for the Japanese Americans who were sent there in the middle of World War II for no reason except the color of their skin. We think about what's going on in Syria and 4 million people being displaced. Being displaced because the world doesn't know what to do with them. The world doesn't want to think they exist. The world wants to say, "Nah, nah, 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 not my business." And go say, "Not in my backyard." Oh yeah, something should be done in the world over and over again, repeating something should be done. There's injustice in this world. One of Fyodor Dostoevsky's first novels is rarely read, and it's called, has a really apt title called Poor Folk. And I love really descriptive titles, kind of like Berkeley United Methodist Church. It's the United Methodist Church on Berkeley. I love that. It's great. Poor Folk. It's about poor folk. It takes place in Moscow in 1947, and it's about this man and this woman who are writing letters to each other. It's an epistolary novel. So it's these series of letters that go on about their life. And they've had a hard life. And this is from the early in the novel, but it's by the character of Varvara, who is the woman. She writes, "I'm wondering what is going to happen to me, what my fate will be. The hard thing to bear is that everything in my life is so uncertain. I have no future, and I can't even guess what is going to become of me. And yet I'm afraid to look backward. The past is full of such misery that my heart breaks at the mere memory of it. I shall bemoan until I die those wicked people who ruined my life." Life can be so unfair. And so often, when we open our ears and we take the time to listen to stories of others, it's amazing. You hear and think like, oh my gosh, how could you live through such a situation? How could you live through such a time? How could a good God create a world with such injustice? How could a good God create a world where so many can feel so hopeless, where it's so hard to even look back on life, because it's even worse looking backwards than it is to the future that you cannot see? For the last few weeks and for the next few, we've been looking at what's called the problem of evil, which is how to understand that if a God is all-knowing, if God is all-loving, if God is all good, how could there be evil in this world? Today, it's one of the hardest challenges. How could God be good when there is so much injustice? And just like the past few weeks, we must begin by challenging the premise of this question. God did not create injustice. God, in fact, hates injustice. God seeks out the marginalized and the hurt. And God responds when sought. Like, you remember the story of the woman who sees Jesus in the crowd and reaches through him in the crowd and just touches the hem of his garment. And she says to herself, if I but touch him, she will be healed. She's longing for the healing of her daughter. And then Jesus is like, who touched me? I felt something. And Jesus turns her and sees her and says, your faith has made her well. Jesus responds, God responds when we reach out. God hates injustice. The book of Exodus begins with this amazing passage that God heard the cries of the people, the Israelites as slaves in Egypt. God heard their cries and responded. The reading from Exodus today is that continuation that, okay, you were slaves in Egypt. Being a slave in Egypt meant you had an order for your life. You had a box around you could fit. You had this, is you can do this, you can do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Now that you're free, what is life going to look like? What can life look like? And so God sends this vision, which ends up being what we call the Ten Commandments, of what life should be like. And it begins with the acknowledgement of who God is. Of who God is. Because God is on the side of life. God hears the cries of his people. And the response of God is twofold. The response of God is twofold. There is a response of the future, and there is a response of the present for all of us. The future response is summed up with the Apostles' Creed, and Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will come again to judge those who perpetuate injustice in this world. We see this in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if you remember from the Gospel of Luke. Lazarus is a poor beggar, and he's covered in pox, and he's at the gate of this rich man's house. And the rich man doesn't even see him, ignores him completely. And then they both die, and roles reverse. And suddenly, Lazarus is up high in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying life. And the rich man is down low, suffering. But he can look up and see Lazarus. And he asks, why, O Lord? Why did this happen? And the angel responds, well, because you were a horrible person. You ruined everybody. And he's like, I'm sorry. It's like, well, it's kind of too late, buddy. And then he's like, wait, I have a cousin and I have a brother. Let me go talk to them. Let me go tell them and warn them. And then the angel's basically, if they didn't listen to Abraham or the prophets, why are they going to listen to you? Why are they going to listen to you? Then we think about in Matthew 25 when the Son of Man comes and separates the sheep from the goats. There's judgment involved. And he says to those on his right side, you will enjoy the kingdom of heaven because when I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was hungry, you gave me food. And they're like, Lord, what do we do? Like, when you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then the passage we rarely read is he looks at the goats and he says, you will suffer eternal torment because when I was thirsty, you did not give me water. When I was hungry, you did not give me food. And they're like, what? No, if I would have seen you, Jesus, I would have given it to you. And he says, when you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, this is not a sermon about hell. We can talk about it another time. I'd love to have that conversation with you. This is about, there's judgment involved. And sometimes I bristle at the idea of God's judgment because I worry if I'm going to be on the left hand and not on the right. And I think, oh man, I don't know if I can do it. What if God just wipes everybody clean and then I don't have to worry about it anymore? And I don't have to try to be on the right hand anymore. But that's how this response, and we must remember that when we see judgment in this world, that the ultimate judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And those who perpetuate injustice should be warned of that. But that is not the only response. The second response includes all of us here today. This is the response for the people who have heard the call of God on our lives, have felt the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and feel convicted to respond. I'm going to read a short passage from the book, The World Is Not Ours to Save. Nobody spends time working to make a difference that doesn't matter. To the contrary, Christian activists, past and present, have tackled some of the world's biggest problems. In our drive to accomplish great things, it's easy to get caught up in the idea that we're called to be heroes. But such a vision misses three things that will undermine us at every step. The first is the way in which our love of heroes can subtly celebrate our fallen condition rather than grieve over it. This leads to the second mistake. Our personal discipleship as followers of Christ can take second place to making a bigger impact for our causes. And third, a heroic calling puts us and our concerns at the center of history when we are actually all minor characters populating the salvation drama centered around Jesus Christ. We love heroes. There's a lot of little books like this, all about heroes. There's some amazing movies about heroes and stories. Pretty much every movie has a hero. That's the point of it being a movie. Almost all books have heroes we long to relate our life to. But it's a challenge when we face injustice to not think, I can be a hero. I can save this day. Instead, though, as those called by God, we must respond as the body of Christ by doing the things that Jesus did. As John Wesley called them, the means of grace. And that's when I get to your handout today. If you want to pull that out, it's pretty handy. And the means of grace are divided between the works of piety and the works of mercy. This handout has an individual between individual practice and communal practice. Works of piety, reading and meditating on the scriptures, prayer, fasting, attending worship. Hey, you guys are doing great. Healthy living, sharing of faith. Communal practices, sharing in the sacraments that we're going to do. Christian conferencing, having conversations with God at the center, which is so hard and oftentimes so hard at the church because we sometimes assume if we're talking to someone at church, we're really talking about God, and that's not often the case. The works of mercy are taken especially from Matthew 25. They are visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, feeding the hungry, giving to those who are thirsty, protecting widows and orphans in their needs. They're seeking justice, ending oppression, addressing the needs of the poor. This is a response. These are not works to earn our salvation, but these are tools of liberation from a broken world. When we receive grace through the works of mercy and the works of piety, we are continually transformed by the Holy Spirit. We receive grace through them. That's why John Wesley called them a means of grace. That grace can come through all sorts of ways and all sorts of means. God works in a myriad of ways, but we know that God works in these ways. That if we have received the love and forgiveness of God, there are ways for us to respond, to receive more of grace in this world. And when we see injustice in this world, when we see injustice across the world and ignore injustice in our community, there are ways for us to respond, that God gives us to respond, and to respond in zeal. Not to respond as the Incredible Hulk, but to respond with purpose. As Jesus made the whip to get the animals out. As well, we are never satisfied in ourselves, but only in God. That's the power of the means of grace. Because they push us outside of ourselves so that we cannot be satisfied in what we're doing. And remind us that we don't need to seek to save the world, but to point to the Lord who is saving it. To proclaim the true Savior with our words and with our lives. And we must remember that we can't expect God to change the world if we don't expect God to change us. Like, why would God save the world if he doesn't have the power to change us and where we are? We must begin where we are. That is the point of the season of Lent, of the season of opening ourselves up more for God. That for some of us, it may be easier to believe in the resurrection of the dead than in the resurrection of our lives. It may be easier to believe in the Easter miracle than the ability for God to transform our situation and where we are. Jesus offers this new kingdom now. We don't have to put our hands in the sand or throw our hands up in the air. We don't have to wait at this table. Christ is offering himself to us. Out those doors, we can offer ourselves to others. Injustice in this world is fought with the mundane love of Jesus. This is not the stuff of heroes. It's the stuff of saints. Of being a people set apart to show love in this broken world. To be a location of love. Of God's true abiding love that breaks through the barriers that tear people apart. That holds faith that God is truly Lord of this world. And that all things will be made well. But we start here. We start at this table. We start in a few moments as we confess our sins and pass the peace together. If we cannot have peace in this room, how can we expect this world to have peace? We must share peace together. Let go of what holds us apart. To go into the world. To be bringers of peace. The mundane love of Jesus is building a community of faith, hope, and love here. That's how we respond to injustice in this world. God doesn't want you to be a hero. God wants you to be a saint. And that might be a harder job. But the amazing thing is we are not alone. The amazing thing is we are not alone, and there is grace for each of us. Each of these works of mercy is not, again, it's not to earn our salvation. It's not a checklist. God is not a schoolmaster waiting for us to step out of line. God is a shepherd who, when one sheep is lost, will leave the 99 to go save him from the brambles. God is a father who, when this one son says he's dead and spends all his inheritance, welcomes him home with a feast. God welcomes us home with a feast. This feast we are about to share is a foretaste of the feast we will all share together. But God is not done with us yet. I pray as we continue in this service that you find time to reflect either after the sermon, during communion, about what God has in store for you. To fight injustice in this world. To not stick your head in the sand about what is going on. And yet also not to think that you can be a superhero. How can you fight injustice through the works of mercy? How can you fight injustice through the works of piety? Through bringing grace in your life. And how can you bring us along with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.